in working through this message, I had consulted with the experts in farming in this church. And so I'm excited about it. Hopefully I don't botch it, but I think you guys will be gracious. If you haven't done so, please keep your Bibles open in John chapter 12. And as Jason read for us this morning, we're going to look at verses 20 to 26. And as we come back to our study of the Gospel of John, we find ourselves in a section, a transitional point in the life of our Lord. John chapter 12, if you remember, the last time that we looked at the Gospel of John was in a context where the nation of the people who were coming over to celebrate Passover were coming. They recognized, at least in voicing out their fame of Christ, they recognized him at least as the Messiah. This is what is referred to as the triumphal entry. But today our focus is going to be specifically on verses 20 to 26, where we are going to look at what I have titled this morning, The Hope for the Nations. The Hope for the Nations. We all enjoy good news. We don't wake up in the morning thinking, oh man, I wish today is going to be the day that I really want to hear horrible news. We wake up with a desire to hear good news, good things, even especially in the midst of tragedy. When things could not get any worse, there's always hope. It's why I like to read and watch often the what is referred to as the fantasy genre, the epic battles between good and evil. And then oftentimes in those books and in those movies, you see evil constantly triumphing and seems like there's no hope until the end. Good always triumphs. Evil seems to prevail, but in the end, good always is victorious. And this is what we see in this passage in John chapter 12. And though Israel has really, in one sense, rejected their Messiah, though they had in one area of their mouth, they were claiming him king, in a couple of days, 3 or 4 days, they are about to say, crucify him. They were a fickle people. A people who were drawn mainly to Christ based upon his miracles. All they wanted from Jesus is what they can get from him, not to come to him as the Lord and Master of their lives. Israel had rejected the Messiah, but God, in the midst of this rejection, in his eternal plan, he would use this for his own glory, to bring salvation to the Gentiles whom he has chosen before the foundations of the world. This passage is directly, unless you're here and you're Jewish, this passage here directly is specifically written for us non-Jews. To show that it has always been God's plan to save a people for his own glory and grace. That's why Brian put Psalm 67 that we looked at last week back in our scripture reading this morning. Why would God bless us? So that those would hear his word and praise him for who he is. Not just Jews, but also Gentiles, of whom we are. It has always been God's plan to save Gentiles. In Genesis chapter 12, in the Abrahamic covenant, when God made an unconditional covenant, an everlasting covenant with Abraham, he promised that not only will they have many descendants, not only will they have the land, Jerusalem, as their place, but also he promised that the nations will be blessed through them. And that is that as Messiah comes through them, the nations will be impacted in such a way that salvation will be preached to all who are not Jewish. As a matter of fact, Paul in Romans 15, in talking to the Romans in this marvelous letter and laying out the gospel for all to see of what Christ has done, he is encouraging the Romans to join in with him in support of his missionary efforts as he is heading towards Spain. He says this, "For I tell you that Christ became his servant to the circumcised to show God's faithfulness in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might be glorified God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." Paul amazingly does what he and others, master teachers, do. He takes three specific quotations from the Old Testament to show the people God's plan to save Gentiles, not just Israel, but Gentiles. He takes them from three specific locations in the Old Testament, what is known to as the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. To highlight again that God has a plan for the Gentiles. And so we come to John chapter 12. And this is indeed what you see before us here. God was not, and Jesus was not just a God for the Jews. He was a God for the Gentiles, both Jews and Gentiles. And in John chapter 12, verses 20-26, when things seem like they're getting worse, and as you will see at the end of this chapter, they do get worse. Christ pronounces, really, or I should say, John looks back to the Old Testament and he says, there is this unbelief in the heart of the nation of Israel right now. Jesus has one more final invitation at the end to say, come to him, for he is your only hope. But even in the midst of that, there is hope. And these verses give that hope. And Jesus responds to a request by an unlikely people. So for our, as we navigate through this passage, I really have two headings that we're going to look at. First is the significant request by a surprising people. And second, the great response by the glorious Lord. First, the significant request by a surprising people. It is interesting, as I have been saying, that in the Gospel of John, right in the middle of both a positive and negative response to Jesus as a Messiah, you have a positive response to Jesus from the least unlikely people, those who you would have never heard or even considered would have come to him. They had no idea who he was. They didn't have the scriptures given to them to tell them, hey, the Messiah is coming. This is how he's coming. He's going to demonstrate power and authority over all the forces of nature. He's going to exercise authority over demons, over sickness and disease. And even in this passage in John chapter 11, right before this passage, Jesus raises the dead as his final miracle that he does to demonstrate that he alone is God. And he is the promised Messiah, that even in the picture of the physical death and resurrection of Lazarus, that is exactly what Jesus does to dead sinners. He raises them from the dead. And here you have a group of people that come to seek an audience with Christ. In John's gospel, this is the only occurrence that is found here, this little passage of the Greeks coming to seek Jesus. There, you wouldn't find this in the rest of the gospels. But here in John, he puts it strategically in this place to show everybody that the only hope for anybody, both Jew and Gentile, is Jesus Christ. First of all, who are these people? Notice in verse 20, we're introduced to them. It says, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Who are these people? Oh, these are in the New Testament referred to as God-fearers. They were those who broke free from pagan worship to worship Israel's God. They were not what it would often refer to as a proselyte, because they would worship the Israel's God, but fall short of embracing circumcision and even their dietary laws. They followed Judaism because they were being drawn by God. John refers to them as Greeks. These were non-Jews who desired to worship the true God of Israel. And we understand that this would have happened naturally, because Jesus in John chapter 10 said this would happen. He said in John chapter 10 verse 16, in the context of saying, "I am the good shepherd," in verse 16 he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And so there will be one flock and one shepherd." Jesus would go after other sheep. Other sheep of who? Other sheep outside of the fold of the nation of Israel. The Old Testament promised that this would even happen. As a matter of fact, last time when we looked at John chapter 12, verses 12 to 19, in one of those passages, particularly in verse 15, John quotes from Zechariah 9:9. Now in Zechariah 9:9, we read this in verse 15, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." When you go to Zechariah itself, what you find here in this passage is something very amazing. Not only do you see the prophecy that Jesus was going to enter into Jerusalem sitting on a donkey's colt, but here in verse 10 of Zechariah 9:9, there is also a mention of the nations and the peace that God's going to bring to the nations. So not even just Jews, but now even to Gentiles. It says, "I will cut off the chariots from Ephraim," another word for Israel, "and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Here in this passage, what he's talking about is that when Messiah comes, and specifically when he comes at his second coming, Christ would bring true peace to the nation. No longer would you need any battle or war instruments, because there wouldn't be any. Because the Prince of Peace would be ruling completely and fully. And amongst those would be the nations. So these Greeks represent, in this passage here, the Gentile world. And in contrast, really, to the religious leaders who would represent the opinion of all of the nation of Israel, apart from those whom God has saved. And so these represent Greeks, all non-Jews. And what are they doing in this passage? Well, verse 20 tells us that they were among those who went up to worship at the feast. They're coming here specifically with the millions of people. Remember, millions of people coming to Jerusalem to worship and celebrate Passover, God's mighty deliverance of the nation of Israel from slavery in Exodus. However, they were not allowed to enter into the main, or what they refer to, the inner courts of the temple. If you were picturing in your mind a temple, a big structure, and maybe you've seen pictures of this before, and there was this temple, then there was a wall around this temple, a partition, if you will. That area outside of the temple was referred to the inner courts. But there was also built around this one wall a greater wall, which was known as the court of the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? That even in the design of God for the nation to worship him, there was a place for Gentiles to come and worship him as well. Israel was supposed to be the light to the nations. They were called to be a witness that as those who would come and see and behold all the things that God has done, they would say, that is the one and only true God. But instead, they rejected their Messiah. So they come, these Greeks, to worship and celebrate Passover. But this time they come the way of true worship of Jesus the Messiah would be actually made known to them. This time, worship would actually be taught to them. What do they want? Notice verse 21. As they come with a mass amount of people. They come seeking Jesus. They would no doubt have heard of all the miracles that he has done, and particularly as the news, as we've heard last time, as the news traveled regarding Lazarus' resurrection. But they come to Philip, one of Jesus' disciples, verse 21, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, we're not told why they came to Philip. The only thing that we have in this passage here is that John gives us further information about Philip and Andrew, where they grew up. They grew up in Bethsaida, which is a northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Galilee was known mainly often for a greater mix of Jews and Gentiles. But they come to Philip, nonetheless, and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." That is, they have a desire to see Christ. They have a specific interest. And it's not that they just want to look at him so that they can touch him. Rather, they want an interview with Christ. They want to learn more from him. They want an audience with Jesus because they have questions. They have questions that need to be answered. We often say this, "Hey, I gotta go see so-and-so." So what do you mean? Are you going to just show up and say, "Hey, how's it going?" And just look at them? No, when we say we're going to go see so-and-so, we're going to go see so-and-so to what? Have a conversation with them. Talk with them. Here's what they want. We wish to see Jesus. And Philip's response to the request, verse 22, he goes and talks to his brother, Andrew. And Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Again, we're not told why he goes to both of these men and why Philip goes to Andrew. He said, "Well, what's the significance of all this? Why give us all these details? Why is that so important?" It's so important because of who makes this request. It is not the Jewish people, but Gentiles. To the typical Jew, they would have considered it an offense and even a great thing of God if he would have eradicated all of the Gentiles, even up to this point, because they were under Roman control. They wanted God to crush them and get them out of there. So significant because of who makes this request. But it also significant because of how Jesus answers this request. Greeks who sought Jesus to Jesus, it meant the climax of his ministry. Because in order to be included as part of his chosen people, in order for them to be saved from the wretchedness of their sin and to have true fellowship with him, in order for them to really worship God and God's acceptance of their worship, their heart had to change. No religion will ever save anybody. Only God saves people. It is interesting to me that we don't have recorded here that Jesus actually saw them. But what did he do is he taught them. And he not only taught them, but everyone who was in the hearing. Jesus put more stock in his word than in them actually seeing him physically. His word, when his word is proclaimed, when his word is taught, you can see Christ there. Amazing. In order for them to be included as part of God's chosen people, Jesus would have to go to the cross. They wanted to see Jesus, but they really couldn't see him for who he really is. The God-man who came to save sinners. They would have never considered that apart from Christ drawing their hearts, convicting them of their sin, granting them faith and repentance. They might be his people, but that is only possible by the work of the cross. It was not until after his cross and resurrection and even ascension that it would have been possible for these Gentiles, these Greeks, to truly come and know Jesus rightly. John wanted us to understand that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was not only for Israel, but also Gentiles, which would include you and it would include me. It is significant that this happens after Jesus is presented as king in the triumphal entry, even though the same people, as I said earlier, will, in a few days after this, yell, "Crucify him." What should it do in our hearts as we consider a passage like this? As we consider these verses and we see they're just kind of filler, they're not. There is great hope in here, and what you see is God's plan being unfolded. In other words, when Jesus is going to answer them and tell them, "This is my hour," he's going to tell them everything that God has planned from before the foundations of the world is going to happen exactly how he has meant it to happen. Speaks of God's sovereign plan for all things. And it ought to serve in us and encourage us and even bolster in us a heart of worship before God. Praise the Lord that he came to save people from every tribe, every language, every nation. And it also serves for us to say there is no other Messiah other than the Lord Jesus Christ. There will come a time, and there has been in our time, many false messiahs, many people who had claimed to be the Messiah. And as a matter of fact, Jesus said many will come in that way. But there is only one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a significant request by a surprising people because they shouldn't have been there. But in God's plan, they were. And John, by his design, as he is writing his gospel, puts it in here in this transitioning point to show that the Gentiles play a part of God's great plan of salvation. What does Jesus say? Well, that's what we have in verses 23 to 26. We have the great response by the glorious Lord. The scene is set. What would Jesus do with the Greeks' request? His response would have really brought a shock and a puzzlement to both Jews and Gentiles. But he doesn't, or at least we're not told here, that he actually sees these Greeks. Instead, he just begins to talk. He says here, notice the fulfillment of Jesus' hour here. He says, verse 23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" When he's talking about this hour, it's very significant because it refers to a specific time, a specific event that has started in the past with ongoing present results. Here, it is in reference to Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. In other words, what was promised and started in Jesus' incarnation, which is what we will celebrate here in Christmas, will be brought to completion with ongoing results forever. Forever. never to be repeated again. No longer is Passover needed, for the final Passover Lamb of God will shed his own blood. It is important because even in Jesus' life on earth, he had said several times, "My hour has not come yet." If you remember in John chapter 2, you can follow along here. John chapter 2, when Jesus does his first sign, his first miracle of changing water into wine, Mary comes and asks him that. He just basically actually doesn't even ask him a question, just tells him what's going on. Verse 3 tells us when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman," it's a term of endearment. He's not saying, "Hey, you listen, lady. What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. It's not here yet for me to reveal myself for who I really am." In John chapter 7, his brothers, after a period of time, had asked him, "Hey, why don't you go show yourself? Tell people who you really are. Come to the feast. Come and celebrate with us and let them see you." They were really mocking him. They didn't really believe in him. John chapter 7, verse 6, we're told, here Jesus tells them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." Again, he says, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." It's not here yet. And in chapter 8, verse 20, again, Jesus, it says here, "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Even though they wanted to get rid of him, even though they wanted to strangle him and get rid of him because he was doing things that were an offense to them, they couldn't lay a hand on him because God was in control. Christ's hour had not come. But when you come to John chapter 12, and from this point on, he says, "The hour is here and it is coming." In John chapter 12, verse 13, verse 1, he says this, "Now before the feast of the Passover," here the Apostle John's talking, "when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." It was something that is now here. His hour had come. In John chapter 16, verse 32, we're told the same thing. "Behold," Jesus says, "the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And then in John 17, 1, this great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this in verse 1, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you.'" It is associated with his sacrifice on the cross. But it is fully consummated and done when he ascends to heaven, when he not only dies, but also resurrects and ascends. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." If these people really wanted to see him and know him, if they really want to have a relationship with him, Christ must go to the cross. Because only what he does on the cross is able to save sinners who are in rebellion against him, who are his enemies. Christ must reconcile them to himself. And Jesus uses this wonderful term here. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man." Over and over again, it's one of Jesus' favorite terms that he uses of himself to identify himself with humanity. He is not only fully God, which the Gospel of John has made known to us over and over in its pages, but it is the God-man who is able to save sinners by his death on the cross. It highlights here both his suffering and his coming glory. So what will happen to him? He will be glorified. In the original, this is something that is going to be done to Jesus. Not that he's doing this, but this is what the Father is going to do to him. It is what is referred to in grammar, in theology, it is a divine passive. It is what God the Father will do to his Son at the cross to be able to make it possible and save those who have chosen before the foundations of the world, a people from every tribe, every nation, and every language. In other words, all will see the greatness and splendor of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. For the Jewish people listening to this, who were excited about, here comes Jesus in the right way, in his triumphal entry, man, they would have been jazzed. Because now he's going to finally crush Rome. However, Jesus has something different in mind than the people did. He would be glorified by dying. And he gives this amazing illustration. An illustration of a seed, a grain of wheat, of seed dying and producing or bearing fruit. Notice in verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I love how he always starts, truly, truly. This is a serious affirmation, a serious thing. Pay attention to what I'm about to tell you, because this relates to me. And that it relates ultimately to each and everyone in this room. He uses an agriculture illustration that the people in that time would have been familiar, that you living where we're at are also familiar, given the fact that there's a couple changes in how things are buried in the earth. I understand that the wheat is drilled, right? Yes, thank you guys. I love that. Okay. So there's one thing that I got right on that. All right, good. All right, it's drilled. However, he uses this amazing illustration. If a grain of wheat remained in a sack or a bin, it stays in that same condition. But if it dies, that is, if it is buried in the earth, it produces and it yields forth greater fruit. It bears much fruit. It produces more, bigger, and greater than itself. It continually, actually in the original, it continually bears fruit. Over and over and over again. And so as I consulted my experts in farming here, I was told that there is an estimate anywhere between 40 to 89 to 320 kernels of wheat per plant. Somewhere on there. 320 being the max, 40 low, 89.25 was actually, I don't know how the 25, but anyways, that is what math people do, and I am not a math person. So anyways, that is a lot of seeds from one. And I was just thinking, and I didn't do the math, but you can do this even at home. Just take one. If we just take the lowest number, let's just say 40. And there was 40 seeds that came from one. And each of those 40 seeds produced 40 more seeds. Each one produced 40 more seeds. And each of those 40 and 40 produced 40 more. All of a sudden, you get into the millions very fast. Very fast. What a great picture. Here Jesus is using, he had just said, the hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. How is he going to be glorified? By dying on the cross. That he would come as a grain of wheat and would die. But because he dies, it bears fruit. It produces more. And even after the harvest and everything is harvested, it continues to bear fruit even amongst his people as they go forward and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. How amazing is that? My friends, we, if you have repented and put your faith in Christ, you are part of that right there that Jesus just said. Isn't that amazing? You are in the Bible. We are in the Bible. You don't have to have a Bible name to be in the Bible. You're already in there. It's right there. This is what Jesus says. Jesus will be glorified by dying for his chosen people. His death will bring about the greatest harvest of souls consisting of both Jews and Gentiles. And if they were really wanting to see Jesus, if they would recognize him for who he is, not just at that one point in history, but forever, he was coming for the purpose of providing salvation to his people. The Greeks wanted to see Jesus, to have fellowship with him. But Jesus is saying that in order for them to have true fellowship and become his children, he must die a substitutionary death, satisfying all the demands of God the Father. And only then can they, all Gentiles from every tribe, every language, every nation, can worship him. Jesus must die so that others may live. Jesus knew this. So when he goes to the cross, he was not forced to the cross. He voluntarily gave up himself because he could find no greater joy than to do what his Father sent him to do. And that is be the substitutionary Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world. What an amazing response from our glorious Lord. And it's amazing that he doesn't just say, come, let him come in here, let him talk to me, keep us to myself. He tells it to everything. And going back, you know, I told you that in verse 22, you know, Why did they go to Philip, and why did Philip go to Andrew, and why is it there? I mean, it almost seems like a pointless verse, but it's not. What it ought to do is show you that this is a personal eyewitness testimony of this account. John was there. He saw what was going on. The scriptures are reliable because they were written by those who were there. But Jesus, not only is coming to die and so that he would bear more fruit, there is a high cost that comes from following him. Just like he told Israel that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. In other words, unless you are fully committed to me, that I am part of you and you are part of me, and you have yielded to my authority, submitted to me as Lord of your life, you have no part in me. He not only told this to the nation of Israel, but even in this context, to the Gentiles as well. Which, friends, the Lordship of Christ must be preached to all people. And here Jesus does that. Notice what he does in verse 25. He says, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Here's the high cost of following Christ. Whoever loves his life loses it. That is, here's a person who is characterized completely out of self-love. This is one of those Greek terms. The word love here is not the word that we normally understand love as agape love, unconditional love, sacrificial love of giving yourself for another. This is what is referred to as phileo. It is brotherly love, affectionate love, a special interest love, a loyal love, a love that shows care and interest for others, except for it is not others here. Notice what it says, whoever loves his life. This is talking about a self-centered person. All you're looking for is yourself. The person thinks that they have it all together, and no one can tell them they're any different. They're not willing to listen to instruction, not willing to submit to anything, and sure, they're not willing to submit to Christ. They are in it for themselves. All they can think about is themselves. And what does Jesus say to the person like this? Whoever loves his life loses it. They lose what they think they have. Really, it is their own destruction. It is to their own destruction to live this way. When people live out of the authority of God, when people think, I know better than God, I know what I'm doing, and I don't want anybody telling me what to do, this is what happens. They lose their life. Their own life becomes their own destruction. In the end, this person has nothing of eternal value. And I got to pause here for a moment as I was thinking through this. And I just got to say this. This flies in the face of our current, or even has been for a while now, our current self-esteem movement. The movement that says all you need to do is believe in yourself more. You need to love yourself more. You need to focus on you. It's all about you. And Jesus says, when you do that, you lose it all. It's a miserable life. It's a horrible life. And in the end, you die this way, then you will have it all in eternal hell forever. It goes against this whole self-esteem movement, believe in yourself. My friends, that is the problem. We believe in ourselves way too much. We love ourselves way too much. From the moment of birth, from the moment of conception, the whole problem with sin is that we are in it for ourselves. We love ourselves. We are living in self-worship. How many times do you have to teach young kids how to be kind to another person? How to share? Every time, right? Not be selfish. They come out selfish. We come out selfish. All we're looking for, number one, is me. We have to teach them, no, you need to think about others. You need to put others before yourself. Our whole system, and even John, and even Jesus, in this analogy here, calling people to come to him and submit to him, talks about whoever hates his life in this world. This world is this world's system that is bent on serving you, yourself, and you, and me. It caters to us. It feeds us. Some people would say, well, didn't Jesus say we need to love ourselves? No. What you're probably referring to and thinking through is the great commandment. We need to love God with a whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he says you need to love your neighbor as yourself. But here, the when you need to love your neighbor as yourself, it's not that you need to love yourself more, then you will be able to love your neighbor. It's that you already love yourself so much. That's how you got to do your neighbor, not you. That's what he's talking about. And here, he says, if you were in it for yourself and all you cared about is you, that is its own destruction to your life. And I got to say that if this is your life, that if you want to call the shots, you don't want anybody telling you what to do. You don't want God and Christ. Then, my friend, what you have is in plan for you is greater and further misery over and over and over again. But the flip side is this: whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. When he's talking about hate here, he is not talking about despising yourself or hurting yourself or well, might as well just give up and commit suicide. That's not what he's talking about here. Here he's talking about preferring Christ over this world system that is bent on opposing Christ. It is giving priority to Christ over your life. He is your master. Well, my friends, this is the words of Christ here. And he's talking to Gentiles. At least he's addressing this request of them wanting to see him. We live in an area where people say, well, you know, the Gospels are for the Jewish people. You can't go to the Gospels and talk about salvation there. Really? Well, let's just go to Jesus and see what Jesus says. And here he's addressing this request that came from non-Jews. And he's calling them and everyone from this point on, this is what it means to benefit from Jesus' death. If you're going to be associated with him, you need to prefer him over this world. One writer said this: in this context, it refers to preferring Christ over one's family, possessions, goals, plans, and desires, even one's own life. The follower of Christ is devoted to Christ here in his affection and is demonstrated by the promise of eternal life. Again, another writer says this: Jesus does not identify true saving faith by its perfection, but by its affection. Those who truly come to Christ love him above all else, all sin, all self-righteousness, all relationships, and all self-will. Amazing. This is in response to the request. He tells him that his hour has come, verse 23. He tells him that he must die to provide true salvation and fellowship with him, both to Jews and Greeks and Gentiles. He tells him that those who would benefit from his sacrifice must be singularly devoted to him alone. And then he tells him that those who serve Jesus must follow him with their lives, verse 26. If anyone serves me, he says, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, there the Father will honor him. In other words, your life must change. Your life must change. It must be different because your focus is different. To serve Christ here is to serve him continually. By the way, in this verse right here, oh, every time he says me, it is in the original, it is emphatic. That means it places greatest emphasis. That's the point. It is all about Jesus. It is all about Christ. He's the only one who deserves to be served. With our lives, with our hearts, with our affections. The word serve is where we get our word deacon, the one who does the bidding of another, often referred to as table waiters, one who comes along and just wants to serve and put others' needs before themselves. And he says, if this person wants to serve me, he must follow me. He must follow me continually. It's not a one-time prayer. It's a continual walk of following Christ in the same direction. Following in his footsteps. And in this context, giving up of yourself for his purposes, his plans, his goals. It is to follow Christ is to submit to Jesus as the Lord of your life. To follow him is to die to self and seek him. And only when we die to self can we be any good and helpful to others, especially our Lord who gave it all for us. And even here again to the Gentiles, he preaches lordship. My friends, this is a hard thing. I understand that. But that is a message that Christ preached. That is a message that we need to preach as we are bringing the gospel to bear. But just like our Lord, there will be many people, many who will reject that message. They rejected our Lord and his message. They will also reject that message. But even at the end, because he has died, he's going to bear much fruit from himself in your life and in the message as it continues to spread out through you. It's a guarantee. He told us that. It will bear much fruit. Yes! Go do it. It will bear fruit. And not only that, he promises great reward. There's two promises here in verse 26. He says here, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. Promise number one, eternal life. Where I am, there will my servant be also. Where is Christ? Heaven. Eternal glory. If we are following him, if we are his servants, and there is Christ, he's not talking about here presently, he's talking about future. Those who are his and serve him will be with him. He will have fellowship with his people. He will know his people. That is promise number one. Eternal life. To be where Jesus is at is to have eternal life. He says this in John 14:3. John 14:3, he says this. He says here in the upper room, talking to the disciples, encouraging them about the place that he's going to prepare for them. In verse 3, he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In John chapter 17, again, in his high priestly prayer, as he is praying to the Father, his whole desire is that his people would see him finally and fully with the little glimpse that James, John, and Peter had in the Mount of Transfiguration. He wants us to experience it to the fullest forever. And he prays in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundations of the world. These are hard sayings, but they have come with the greatest promises, greatest blessings to those who are his. Not only eternal life, but honor. Verse 26 again, he says, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That is, the Father will show him high regard for his servant who loves his son. This speaks of esteem. This is the kind of esteem and honor that you want. Man's honor, man's applause, man's glory matters nothing. What you want and what you should be concerned for is what God says about you and about me. This is the honor. If you honor the Son, if you serve Him, if you give yourself all completely to Him, then God will honor you who honors His Son. And though there is great sacrifice for those who come to Christ, there is a great reward, namely Christ Himself. That's what heaven's all about. It is about Him. It is the honor of God the Father that He bestows on His followers for treasuring His Son. Well, what an amazing passage to consider. The significant request by a surprising people that comes to us in this passage to see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And Jesus says, let me tell you what's greater than just seeing me physically. And He preaches truth. And He tells them what He must come to do. He must go to the cross. He must die. But it is in His death that will produce much fruit in all of His people's lives. There is great hope, not only for the nation of Israel, but also for Gentiles. That Christ's death was not only necessary for Jews, but also Gentiles who had been chosen before the foundations of the world. And it is amazing that in the midst of this rejection and this confusion and this transitional point in John chapter 12, there is hope. For in God's eternal plan of salvation has come to the Gentiles. Oh, when all has seemed lost, God took Israel's failure and turned it into His success until, the scripture tells us, until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in through the preaching of the gospel. God will save not only Jews, but also you and me and those who would proclaim the gospel message. In the end, God will, in the future, incite Israel to jealousy as they look at the Gentiles. And He would use them again and He would bring them to salvation. For in the end, we find in Revelation, same author, at the throne, worshiping our God. And we read this, and they sang a new song, speaking here of the 24 elders, sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nations. And you have made them a kingdom, a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Marvelous. Marvelous. And it would be Christ's death that would bear much fruit even to the end. This great request that came, this significant request with a great response, greater than seeing Christ, is the fruit that He bore by His death and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, may we be encouraged by that. May you be found faithful in producing fruit that makes disciples. Can you imagine, I'm talking to my wife, imagine of why when we make disciples, if we just take one person, or maybe even two people, and we start discipling them, and then those two people take two people each, and then those two people take two more people each, pretty soon people are being ministered and cared for with the Word of God. This is what He's talking about here. And this is what we're called to do. May we find great hope in this, not just that God saved me, but that now God can use us to bear much fruit in Him in proclaiming the gospel to all the nations. Father, thank you so much for this morning and your word. We do pray that you would help us to trust in you in your sovereign plan. Thank you that you are in the midst of us even bearing fruit for your own glory. I pray that you would help us to display the joy of knowing Jesus Christ to the nations around us, so that you would have more worshipers from every tongue, every tribe, every peoples, every nations, that would sing the praise to your holy name. Thank you so much for the hope of the nations through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name I pray. Amen.